Hello, friends. 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 2. We're continuing our series looking through Paul's letter to his first letter to the church in Corinth. Let's pray and we'll think about it. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would guide our thoughts. We pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would instruct us today, teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness through your words, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Rightio, 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to read it from verse 2. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonours his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as man was made from, as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So we're thinking about 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16 today, continuing our series on Paul's letter to the Corinthians. I've called my talk Heads, Hair and Hats, and I need to issue this warning. Jenny and I have been watching a TV program from the 1970s, a British comedy from the 1970s, and very helpfully it has this little warning before you start to watch it these days that the concepts and some of the ideas and language may offend modern viewers and their modern sensibilities. Pretty tame, really, but I do need to warn you that this sermon contains mature concepts and ancient themes. We should be very wary of judging ancient times by the standards of our own generation. The ancients saw things differently, and so the Bible is addressed firstly to a very ancient context, and we need to work out how to interpret it into our own day. But we should be wary before we pass judgment on the way that that things were done back in those days. We need to listen well to the text, and let Scripture teach us. So we press on. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16. It's a complicated passage for a range of reasons. It's subject to a range of interpretations. It's an unpopular passage, and therefore lots of people avoid reading it or preaching from it. But since we're committed to the whole counsel of God, we want to read every part and preach every part. It's applied selectively, as we'll see. But what relevance does it have in the 21st century in West Gippsland? That's the question. Now, the church I went to as a boy, it was mandatory that women wore hats. And that photo there is typical of the kind of church that my parents would have gone to when they were younger. It was just expected that women would wear hats to church, and that was deemed to be in obedience to this command that women were not to be in church with an uncovered head. And so the question is, should we bring back hats? Is that what this passage is about? If women are not wearing hats in our church, is that something that in obedience to 1 Corinthians 11 we should address? Well, there are places where hats never went out. And so I found this website in searching around. It's from North America, and clearly it's an online marketplace, Church Suits for Less, targeting the African-American Christian community. And let me tell you, if you do Google Church Suits for Less, you might be amazed at the kind of garments that people are wearing to church. Clearly, they put a very high priority on dressing extremely smartly and fashionably. And if you were to read their mission statement, you could think that they regard that as a Christian duty. I can't help thinking that going to church in that kind of an environment might end up being a bit of a competition and a bit of a parade of wealth as to the kind of clothes that you could afford. I wonder how well you go seeing the screen if you had to sit behind a woman wearing some of the hats on that. But faith, style and grace, that's what you get if you shop at Church Suits for Less. Is hats the issue? Well, hats aren't mentioned in this passage. Are they an acceptable modern substitute? What is talked about is head coverings. And we need to look at the context in which this is going on. Paul is instructing the Corinthian church in a range of things about how to deport themselves when they're gathered together. The issue is praying and prophesying in church. And in that context, men ought not to wear a head covering and women ought to wear a head covering. So what are head coverings? What was their purpose? And having read this passage, what should we do in obedience to the instruction that we find here? That's the issues. They're the issues that we'll be dealing with. Now, as you read ancient letters, we have 13 of Paul's letters in the New Testament and letters by Peter and James and other people as well. But in Paul's letters, we have to reckon with the fact that he is addressing particular situations in particular geographical locations. And part of the fun of interpreting them is working out what they mean for us today. But there are some things in 1 Corinthians, for example, that we must do. So we've told twice to flee. We've got to flee sexual immorality. We've got to flee idolatry. In other words, have nothing to do with either of them. They're things that are binding instructions that are transcultural and come down all these generations later. But there are some things in 1 Corinthians that we can't do. Now, we've got to remember that this is a letter written from Ephesus to the Christians in Corinth at a particular time. And so Paul gave instructions about things that were quite pertinent to them at that point. So one of them was when Timothy comes in chapter 16, when he comes, see that you put him at ease among you. Help him on his way in peace that he may return to me. Well, that's something that we can't do. We can't help Timothy get back to Paul. But there's some things that we don't do. So, for instance, in chapter 16, verse 20, Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, that seems to have slipped by the wayside. It doesn't seem to be a feature of Australian churches anymore. Maybe that's something we should bring back, but I think there'd be some people who would bristle at the suggestion. So part of the challenge of interpreting Paul's letter is how to interpret it. And what we need to do is to look at the scripture context, look at how it sits within the New Testament, within the whole Bible. We also need to look at the social and cultural context. And in particular, there are insights into the ancient world of Corinth that help us to understand this passage. Archaeological insights, historical insights that help us to interpret this carefully and well, I think. So the scripture context looks like this. Chapter 4, verse 18 to the end of chapter 7, is largely concerned with the instruction to flee sexual immorality. That's something that they must do, but the positive intention there is that they need to glorify God with their bodies. The whole of life is about bringing glory to God. We can glorify God with what we do with our bodies. The next major section runs from chapter 8, verse 1 through to chapter 14, verse 40, and that's where the instruction flee idolatry is prominent. And so Brian Rosner and Roy Champer in their commentary say that inasmuch as we're to glorify God with our bodies, we should glorify God in our worship. When we come together with other believers, our object is to bring glory to God. Flee idolatry, glorify God in your worship. So they're the sections that precede and surround this chapter 11 that we're looking at. Chapter 8 to 11 concerned ongoing involvement in pagan worship by people that had now become Christians. And Paul says that can't be. He says, your freedoms in Christ need to be limited by love for your neighbour and love for God. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, he gives us an instruction which is binding on all generations and which helps us to understand how to live as Christians. He says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24. That's this other focused approach to living. We don't just do what's good for us, we want to do what's good for others. But in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So what's in the best interest of our neighbours? What brings glory to God? They're our preeminent concerns. Now that sounds very much like what Jesus classified as the two greatest commandments. He was asked what the greatest commandment in the law was, and he said, well, there's one, but there's another one like it. So Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, he says, the first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Second one's like it, love your neighbour as yourself. He said, on these two commandments hinge the whole law. The whole law hangs on those two things. Now, really, if you think about it, if we were sincere and genuinely motivated to seek only the things, to think and do only the things that pleased God, to think and do only the things that were good for others, we'd be getting a lot of things right. And we wouldn't need many more commandments, but we do need more detailed commandments because loving God and loving our neighbour doesn't exactly come naturally to us. It's not always convenient. But that's what Paul says. Paul's echoing the teaching of Jesus and the two major commandments. Now, the scripture context for this letter is that chapters 11 to 14 concern what is orderly in the church. Now, we need to remember that the word church is a translation. The word that Paul uses is the Greek word ecclesia, which means an assembly or a congregation of people, people meeting for a particular common purpose. Ecclesia in the ancient world was not a religious word. It was a word that was mainly associated with political gatherings, gatherings of all the citizens of a town to decide on policies. Ecclesia just means a group of people who come together for a particular shared purpose. Paul used it as a description of what happens when Christians gather on the first day of the week, week by week by week, to hear the scriptures read, to sing praise to God, to join their prayers together. And so he's concerned that the Christian ecclesia be orderly and reflect the character of God. So that's the overriding concern of these chapters from 11 to 14. And so he goes in verse 2 to 3, he talks about the tradition of headship. He commends them. He says, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions as I delivered them to you. A tradition is an authoritative apostolic teaching. Paul was an apostle commissioned by the Lord Jesus. He had been instructed by Jesus. The tradition means he's passing on without modification those things that he's received, those things that are characteristic of authentic authoritative Christian teaching. It's the heart of genuine Christianity that Paul wants them to live out. Now, verse 3, Anthony Thistleton, a very fine commentator on these words, says that the translation of this verse has caused more personal agony and difficulty than any other in the epistle. Well, that's some statement. So it means we need to come carefully and cautiously to it as we try to work out what it means. Verse 3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is the husband, and the head of Christ is God. Well, this is the basis of the solution that Paul is working towards effecting in chapter 11. So to call someone a head is to agree that there's a pattern or authority structure in life. To call someone your head means that they have authority over you. That they are preeminent above you. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul uses this idea to establish that Christ is the head over his church and God put him there, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. So I think all Christians would agree that Christ is the head of the church. If he is head of the church, that means he's preeminent over it. He has authority over the church and the church should obey Christ. We're familiar with this concept. We talk of a head of state. Our current head of state is King Charles. And so he is the ruler. He is the highest official in our system. But we talk also of a head chef. And so a head chef is someone who has authority over, they're to be obeyed, and their instructions are to be carried out in the context of a restaurant. So we know about headship, authority, authority of instructions, obedience is owed to them. Now, this verse 3 represents a translation challenge because in the original Greek language that the New Testament was written in, the same word is used for man and husband, identical word, and the same word that's used for woman could also be translated wife. So we have to work out, are we talking about men and women here or husbands and wives? That's a challenge. We could translate verse 3 in this way: the head of every husband is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. That would be a perfectly acceptable translation. And so what we see here is a pattern, an order, even a hierarchy. Of the husband, Christ is the head. There's no question of that. But then there's no question that according to these words, Christ, the husband is the head of the wife. But then Paul says, God is the head of Christ. So ask Jesus, is God your head? He'd say yes. Ask the church, is Christ the head of the church? Yes, he is. Is there any problem asking a husband to submit to the lordship of Christ? No, that's how it should be. Well, there's a pattern and an order here, and we may find this uncomfortable. We might bristle against it. It may be counter to our cultural expressions these days, but according to the Bible, this is a pattern that should be reflected not only in the home but in the church as well, where the husband is the head of the wife. Now, I would say that none of those relationships as described like that imply any level of inferiority. Christ is not inferior to God. Now, of course, the husband is inferior to Christ, but husbands and wives are equal in as much as they've both been created in God's image. We read in Genesis chapter 2 that the woman was created from the man to be his helper. That's not to be a helper as in a doormat, because helper is not a word which attaches itself to a slave. The number one referent to helper in the Old Testament is God. God is the helper of his people. He's not the inferior of his people. And so if the wife is created for the man to be his helper, that's not a position of inferiority. It's a differentiation of task and role, but there's no inferiority implied in this. And I'd go further and say that any man who is loving his wife as Christ loved the church, which is the instruction that Paul gives in chapter 5 of Ephesians, any woman that is loved by a man who loves her as Christ loved the church has nothing to fear from submitting to him, because he will only ever act in her best interests, as Christ only ever acted in the best interests of his people, the church. So it's countercultural, I know, but it's written into the text of Scripture. We dare not disobey it. Now, to go beyond that and to think of some cultural context, we need to remember that girls were considered adults at the age of 14. It was customary in those days to marry young ladies very soon after they hit puberty. They did not want the problem of children conceived out of wedlock. They understood human biology. And so as a way of dealing with that challenge, they insisted in the ancient Roman world in getting girls married pretty young. If you made it to 19 and had not yet married, apparently you were considered an old maid. Most girls were married in their early or mid-teens, some even as young as 12. Remembering that the word for man can be husband, the word for woman can be wife, Paul seems here to be addressing issues mainly pertaining to husbands and wives. Now, I've been helped in getting this ready by some books by Bruce Winter, an Australian scholar, a very fine Australian historian and scholar. And after Paul left Corinth and Roman Wives and Roman Widows, they're not complicated books. They're meaty, but if you wanted to know more, then these are very good books. But I am leaning heavily on Bruce Winter for what I'm about to say, so credit where it's due. Verses 4 to 6, I think we can sum up by saying that the issue is dishonouring headship. This is the nature of the problem that Paul's addressing. Remember that he wants to have orderly gatherings, orderly orderly church gatherings, orderly ecclesias. Now, it needs also to be said that this passage is as much addressed to men as it is to women. Now, the church of my youth, where women were instructed to wear hats and where it was considered a pretty serious thing for a woman not to wear a hat to the point where they could be asked to leave the church, very often those churches did not let women say a word. But the context here is men and women praying and prophesying in the gathering. And in that context, men were not to have head coverings, but women were. But both of them were taking part publicly in these gatherings. And so this passage is as much about men as it is about women. Now, to dishonour someone, because that's the challenge that Paul says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonours his head. Well, the head of man is Christ. So to have a head covering on, says Paul, dishonours Christ. That word dishonour is used earlier in the letter in chapter 1. It's translated there, put to shame. It's used later in chapter 11 to stand for humiliating someone. To dishonour someone's means to bring disgrace on them. And so Paul says, husbands, you wouldn't want to bring disgrace on Christ, would you? Clearly not. So he says, a husband praying or prophesying with a head covering on dishonours Christ. That's something to be avoided. Now, why is that? Well, in the ancient world, in the world of Roman religion, where the emperor, Caesar Augustus, proclaimed himself to be Pontifex Maximus, in other words, priest number one, the top dog in the Roman religious world. There's a statue of Augustus Caesar, who was happy to be worshipped as a god as well, and he has a head covering on to indicate that he is officiating as a priest, as Pontifex Maximus. Now, there's a Roman relief sculpture from an ancient altar, and you can see the man at the left officiating at the altar. The flames are coming up, and there's a sacrificial beast being brought to be slain and sacrificed on the altar. To designate that this man is a priest, he has a head covering on. The instruction that Paul gives is that men, Christian men, in the ecclesia, in the church, the assembly, should not pray or prophesy with a head covering on to make them look like religious leaders of pagan gatherings, to make them look like pagan priests. The New Testament concept is that under Christ we have all become priests. The priesthood of all believers is an important New Testament concept. Jesus is our great high priest, but we have the privilege of representing others to God and God to others. That's a priestly role. We're all priests, every one of us. And so husbands should not pray or prophesy with a head covering on and look like a member of the Roman religious elite. They should not big note themselves and show off in church. That's not what church is about. Church is about bringing glory to God and demonstrating love for others. A husband praying and prophesying with his head covered dishonours his head, Christ, by bringing glory to himself. Now, notice that, again, I'll say that wives were praying and prophesying in the assembly, but they needed to have a head covering on. Well, what's going on there? There's a statue of a Roman wedding. In the ancient world, to receive the veil meant that you had become married. On their wedding day, these young Roman women were veiled, and from then on, it became a symbol of the fact that they were married. Now, the woman in behind the happy couple there is probably the wife's mother, and as part of the Roman wedding feast, the Roman wedding ceremony, the husband would try to symbolically wrestle his wife away from the mother, and she too is wearing a veil to indicate that she's married. So to be veiled meant to be married. In ancient Rome, you were what you wore. Clothing indicated who you were and what status and rank you enjoyed in society. Appearance communicates, and we know that. And so if a person wears a smart, well-tailored business suit, they're sending a message by wearing that. If you go to a wedding, you tend to put on your best garments. If you're the mother of the bride, you tend to dress up appropriately for that occasion. I could just about tell you what music this chap's listening to in his ute by looking at the clothes that he's wearing. Clothing communicates. Back when I was a kid in the 1970s, if ever you saw groups of young men and women going around dressed like this, the skinheads or the sharpies, you wanted to stay out of their way. They dressed in a way that made them look aggressive and they behaved aggressively. And if you fell foul of them, you could be in trouble. Clothing communicates, and it always has. Clothes in the ancient world defined class, and there were prescriptions in law written into the Roman legal system telling you what you must wear. If a man was seen in public with an unveiled woman, everybody else seeing him would assume she was his sexual partner for the wife for the night. She was not his wife. The veil was a symbol of modesty and chastity, but it also acted as a warning, because if a woman went out with a veil on, it said to everybody else, stay away. An unveiled woman was considered immodest and therefore sexually available. Prostitutes walked around without veils on. The correct clothing for correct classes of people and so on was patrolled and policed by magistrates known as controllers of women. Now, these statues here are of dancing girls or prostitutes. Notice neither has a veil on. And in the Roman Digest, which was a very large collection of ancient Roman law, it was noted there that if anyone accosts women dressed like prostitutes and not as mothers of families, if a woman is not dressed as a matron, that is, if she's not veiled, that man will not be liable to action for injury. In other words, it was a very patriarchal society, and a woman who went out in the streets without the protection of a veil went out without the protection of the Roman law if an assault took place. A Roman wife had to go out with the veil on. If she took the veil off in public, that was grounds for divorce. Now, we have in the history books a letter from a Roman husband to his wife where he says to her, to have your good looks approved, the law limits you to my eyes only. Any further sight of you has to be mired in suspicion and crimination. In other words, if you take off the head covering, I'll have reason to be suspicious of your motives. That's how important the veil was for women in the ancient Roman world, of which Corinth was a part. Now, as well as that, adultery was expected of husbands. It was assumed that a man would satisfy his lusts with a woman other than his wife. But adultery was illegal for wives. You might rail against the double standard as well, you ought, but that was just the way it was in that time. If a wife was found guilty of adultery, a husband had a statute of limitations, 60 days he had before he had to initiate legal proceedings. If he failed to after that, he was subject to the prospect of serious penalties, including banishment from the city. So adultery was tolerated for men, expected of men, but not at all allowed for women. If a woman was found guilty of adultery, she'd have her head shaved and she was thereafter made to wear special clothes that indicated her status. There was at the time the phenomenon of what became known as new women. Now, these were wealthy women who were rebelling against conventions by which they were restricted. The Roman world at that time was facing the challenge of declining public morality, declining birth rate and family breakdown. And so Caesar Augustus and other Roman emperors legislated to try to promote a more stable family unit. Perhaps, asks Bruce Winter, it was the case that new women, so-called, were asserting themselves in the Christian assembly. Perhaps they were behaving with these freedoms that they thought they could enjoy, and by doing so were bringing discredit on their husbands. And so I think the intention of this instruction, in as much as the intention is men don't pray or prophesy with a head covering on, don't show off, don't pretend that you're a member of a religious elite in a gathering where everyone's equal. The instruction for women was dress modestly. Don't come to church looking like someone who is sexually available, because church is not for flirting. Church is for bringing glory to the Lord Jesus and for loving others. And to come uncovered fails at those two points. So verses 7 to 12 of this chapter go on with the obligation that we have to honour others. And so Paul says in verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head. And then in verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. That word ought is a very powerful word. We've lost the sense of just how powerful words can be because we live in a world where broken promises are expected and we make excuses for them. Our policy's changed or something like that. But back in those days, your word was meant to be your bond. And so when Paul says you ought, that's as strong a word as he can use. This is something that has to be. It's a duty. And so he goes on and advances a theological reason, which is derived from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We see it in Psalm 8, that man's glory derives from the fact that he is created in the image of God. It has not to do with his status. Now, some men were drawing attention to themselves, but their obligation was to glorify Christ, as we've seen from chapter 10. But women's glory was inherited from the man because the man was created first. We know that from Genesis chapter 2. And so God's image was passed on to Eve through Adam. Men and women were both created in God's image, according to Genesis 1. But Genesis 2 adds to that, that the woman's sharing in that image was passed on to her through the man. And so that's something that's reflected in Paul's instruction here. And that's why uncovered wives dishonour their husbands by looking available and behaving in that way in the church, in the gathered assembly. So verse 10, the symbol of authority. Authority means to have a right over someone. The symbol of authority is the veil that says this woman is married. She dishonours her head because she's rebelling against this pattern, this order that takes place in the Roman world but was to be reflected in the church as well. To be in submission means to be in submission willingly to an authority which is exercised lovingly. So Jesus is the very hallmark of love, and it should be no threat to anybody to submit to the lordship of Jesus, to the headship of Jesus, and so therefore women should submit in that same spirit to husbands who love them as Christ loved the church. It's what Jesus did to the Father. He submitted to his authority. So the veil is symbolic of submission to the order that God has built into creation and which enables the creation to run in an orderly fashion. Verse 10's a challenge. We're told there that the obligation the woman has is for the sake of the angels, because of the angels. Well, this is one that requires some caution. Again, we've got the challenge that the word angel could be heavenly beings, but the word angel simply means messenger. So sometimes it refers to heavenly beings, such as in Hebrews chapter 1, ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who are inheriting salvation. So that's the angels that we tend to think of, angels around God's throne, for instance. But the word can also mean messenger. It can just mean a human messenger, an envoy. So what does it mean here? Which one is it? Well, there are some scholars, there's some Bible commentators who think it does mean the angels around the throne. Anthony Thistleton says that Christians worship the transcendent God of heaven in company with the heavenly host. So every local gathering, Warrigal Presbyterian, is an expression of the ongoing ecclesia around God's throne in heaven. We are a visible expression of the eternal church that meets around God's throne. And so it may be, you can see this in 1 Timothy 5 and Hebrews 12, it may be that in deference to the angels who are around God's throne, Paul's asking women to behave in a modest way, for the sake of those angelic watchers, perhaps. But I wonder, and I got this idea from Bruce Winter, if it might be more material than that. I visited Turkey and Greece a couple of years ago on a Bible study tour, and these photos come from Laodicea, but they would be typical of any ancient city. It struck me that the people who were the earliest Christians lived cheek by jowl with their neighbours. So that's a residential street in Laodicea, in what we would now call Turkey. You go down the street and there's a step at the front of a doorway on which is carved a Christian symbol, indicating that this house is owned by Christians and is where the Christians used to meet. So there's the Cairo symbol there, the circle with the cross and the Chi symbol. And that's what amounts to just a regular-sized lounge room in which Christians used to gather. That's where the church was. That's where the ecclesia was. They didn't have official church buildings for several hundred years. Christians met in homes. They were surrounded by neighbours who must have wondered what it was they were up to because of the messengers. In pagan religion, they didn't have meetings. They didn't have what we would call church meetings. They used to turn up at the temple and make their sacrifice, but they didn't have regular gatherings such as the church had. Christians were meeting regularly in just regular residences. Ecclesia, which is the word that Paul uses for church, for the gathering, is a political term. And yet these gatherings weren't political. They clearly had a religious dimension to them, but there was no idol. And so a lot of what the Christians were doing must have looked odd. To some, they would have been a curiosity, but others might have thought of them as a threat to local order. Christian gatherings in these private houses were open to anybody who was interested. Now, it may be that wealthy Corinthians were sending people to spy on the Christians. So 1 Corinthians 14, which we'll deal with in a few weeks, talks about how when the church comes together and outsiders or believers enter, or unbelievers enter, that should have an impact on the way they behave. Galatians 2, chapter 2, verse 4, talks about how a matter arose because some false brothers infiltrated on our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. So it was not unusual for people to just show up and check things out. Influential Christians may have been spying on the church because it was their civic duty to protect the peace. Other alternative religions had arisen in Corinth in that time. History tells us that, and some of them had been banned. And so it may be that wealthy Corinthians were sending servants to the ecclesia, to the Christian gathering, to see what was going on there. I think that that's behind the instruction to women. If these new wives were praying and prophesying in the assembly with heads uncovered, to an observer, to one of these messengers, they would have looked for all the world like new women in rebellion against the Roman order. They would have looked like adulteresses or perhaps prostitutes, which would not have gone very well with the high status of marriage that Christians were supposed to observe. And so in verses 13 to 16, as the reading finishes, Paul tells us that propriety, doing what's proper and what's right, not contentiousness, that's what's to be the order of the day in the church. So he asks the question, judge for yourself. He says in verse 13, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? In other words, is it appropriate? Does it meet with community standards? Is it part of an agreed social convention? Is it good manners? He says, don't be contentious about this. Don't be quarrelsome or argumentative about it, because that's against the spirit of what Christian gatherings should be. So there are conventions, there are ways of doing things which are more likely to lead to harmony in the church, and they're the sorts of things that we should be setting ourselves towards. Now, when Paul says, doesn't nature itself teach you that a man to have long hair is against the order of things, he has in mind the kind of images that the Corinthian people had of those they considered odd or unusual. That's a captured slave, a Phrygian slave. He's got long flowing locks, and notice that he's clean shaven. The ideal Corinthian man had short hair and a beard. That was considered manly. And so Paul's saying, just fit in with the conventions of your society. Don't make yourself odd or unusual, because it won't reflect well on the church. So what does this mean for us? Well, chapters 8, verse 1 to 11, verse 1, talk about self-discipline and restraint, respect for the other, love for other people. And that leads into the discussion in 11 verse 2 to chapter 14 about order in the church. And so men are dishonouring Christ by drawing attention to themselves, by praying and prophesying with uncovered heads, with covered heads. Women are shaming their husbands by praying and prophesying with uncovered heads, which looks as though it meant flirting in church. They were sending a message out to these messengers, the angels, that reflected badly on Christians and what they were supposed to think about marriage, the high view of marriage. So what does it mean for us? Well, it all goes back to 1 Corinthians 10. Let no one seek his own good. Don't press home your own rights, but seek the good of your neighbour. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, which is the end of this long section of order in the gathering, says all things should be done decently and in order. And so a man praying and prophesying with a covered head, a woman praying and prophesying with an uncovered head, were not decent. They were not orderly. They were contentious. They were the sorts of things that would bring discredit on Christ and on his church. And Christians should want nothing to do with that. But in the end, as I said before, the Christian ethic boils down to this. Is this behaviour that honours God or myself? Is this behaviour which is demonstrating love for others, or am I putting myself before them? Christian ethics derive from those two principles, honouring God and loving others. If we put a lot of effort and thought into doing those things, even in church, especially in church, we'll be getting a lot right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to take these things to heart. Help us not to be self-serving, but to look for opportunities to serve others. I pray that you would help us all in whatever capacity, whether in church or in home or wherever we are, to seek those things that bring honour and glory to you, and to seek those things which do good for others, even ahead of ourselves. Father, help us to be those kind of people. Help us to be that kind of church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.